Bunch of brave Albertans out in this cold weather. You made it here. You know, I know it's cold. We have a big dog at home. His name's Titus, and he's a big mastiff. He's like 170 pounds or so. And on some of these mornings, you go to let him out in the morning, you open that back door, and he just kind of stands there, and he's got this sad look on his face. And you can't just take him and go, come on, get out. See, you get behind him and you kind of push him out the door, and it's like, okay, it's cold out there. He looks big and tough, but he does not like the cold. There's a lot of cold kind of jokes going around. I think we learned to do that, and I don't have a Facebook account myself, but Sandra does, and every once in a while I kind of sneak on there and see what's happening with friends and family and stuff. And I saw this one posting, and it was a weather forecast, and it says 1 degree Celsius in BC. And the caption reads, bitter cold continues to grip BC. And then there's a message from the rest of Canada, and it says, dear BC, shut up. Winter's starting to get to us. Was it this cold when you guys got married? It was, eh? I guess we never know. At least March, it say either comes in like a lion or goes out like one. So we're hoping it's coming in like a lion and going out like a lamb this year. It's appropriate that we celebrate 40 years of love and loyalty this morning. Because this morning we're also going to start a four-week series through one of the greatest love stories ever told. And it's found in the little book of Ruth. It's a story of the love between a daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law. It's a story of the love of a rich man for a poor, outcast woman. And it's the story of the love of God for ordinary people like you and I. The book of Ruth is one of only two books in the Bible that bears a woman's name. We have the book of Esther and the book of Ruth. But it is also the only book in the Old Testament, out of all 39 books, it's the only book that has a Gentile as its main character. All the others have a Jewish main character. This is a unique book, and I believe God has some special things to show us in this little four-chapter gem. We're going to be looking at this over the next 4 weeks, a little mini-series on this book. Last week, we looked at a snapshot from the book of Judges and saw how this was a dark time in Israel's history, a time in which God's people would move through this cycle of disobedience to God and their sin, and that would put them into slavery. From an outside country would come and overtake them, and they would suffer and go through all sorts of hardships until they finally got to the point where they would cry out to God for deliverance. And when they cried out, God would hear their prayer, and he would raise up a judge to deliver them from their slavery. And this cycle just went over and over again at this point of history. Because as Judges says right in there, it says, because the people did what they saw right in their own eyes. And so sin was rampant. And right in the midst of these dark, dark days, God gives us this beautiful account of Ruth. This little book is also a snapshot of a family and individuals within that family living in these dark times. And as we will see as we go through this book together, God is still on his throne, even in dark times. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the book of Ruth. We're going to begin reading at chapter 1, so right after Joshua, Judges, Ruth. So we'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where they had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or return back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Well, I love these uplifting, feel-good stories. You're probably thinking, "Bob, you just said this was a love story." This is just setting the stage. This is setting the stage for the love story that we're going to see here. So far, though, this has just been a story of disobedience and death and bitterness and blaming. So what does God have for us in this passage? Well, let's start with a few observations. One, we see right off the start, there is a famine in the land, which most likely meant that they were in disobedience to God. They were sinning. And as we saw in the book of Judges, when that happened, bad things happened. And so there's a famine in the land. God had lifted his blessing from the people. And when God lifts his blessing, well, what's the natural result of that? Well, they were cursed. We don't like to talk about curses very much. It's not a pleasant topic, but it's like light and darkness. Darkness is merely the absence of light. You don't have to bring darkness upon something. You just simply remove the light. And when God removes his blessings, the result is curses. Naomi makes some pretty severe claims against God here. She says at the latter part of this chapter that he has afflicted her, that he has brought this misfortune upon her and made her life bitter. She says in verse 13 that the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Now, is that what's happened here? I think it's more like he has lifted his hand from her. He has taken away his blessings. So there's a famine in the land. The second observation is that rather than repent and seek God at this time and trust in his love and in his provisions, Elimelech takes his family from Bethlehem. It's interesting that Bethlehem means house of bread. Elimelech takes his family from the house of bread and he moves them to another country to look to this country of Moab to supply his provisions. Now, do you think that would be a little upsetting or disappointing to God? You know, after all he's done for his people Israel, how he's provided for them like no other possibly could, miracle after miracle. Do you remember Rahab's conversation with the spies? When the spies came and stayed at her place, she said something like, "We have heard, the people around here in Jericho, we have heard how your God has provided for you." And she mentions the parting of the sea and their victories over some pretty strong kingdoms and kings. But I'm sure they also heard about how God provided for his people with manna, quail, how he brought water out of a rock. She says, "We've heard these things, and our hearts have melted, and our courage is gone. Because the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." And yet we see here Elimelech, he doesn't look to God for his provisions. No, he turns to a foreign country that they would be supplied there. Third observation is that this just isn't any foreign country. This is Moab. And Moab was a condemned nation. God himself condemned them because of the way they treated Israel in the wilderness. God lift his blessings from this country, Moab. This dates back to a time when the king of Moab, King Balak, hired the prophet Balaam to curse Israel as they passed through the land. We remember this in our Bibles because Balaam had the donkey that actually had to talk to him to stop him from doing a horrible thing. And when that failed, the Moabites stooped to tempt the people of Israel into sexual immorality and idolatry. And many of them were led astray, and many lives were lost because of this. And so back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we're told that no Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. And it says, even down to the 10th generation. God lift his hand from these people. The Israelites were not supposed to be with these people. It was a bad influence on them. And yet, Elimelech ignored this, and he took his wife and his two sons, and he went to live with them. And as we can see here, it didn't go well. Elimelech died there. His two sons married Moabite women, which again, they weren't supposed to, but they did. It's interesting that at the first part it says he went to live with the Moabites for a while. And then we quickly see that 10 years later, his sons have died. It's funny how sometimes we look at things and we say, "Oh, we'll just do this for a little bit. We'll just maybe try this." We never know how that's going to end up in the long time. His two sons married these Moabite women, and 10 years later, they also died. The first part of this passage is really quite tragic. You see, I believe God had lifted his blessings from this family, and I'm not sure if that surprised them or not. Elimelech clearly made a choice to disobey God. It was a bad choice, but he made that choice, and there were consequences. Sadly, I think, I'll just say you and I think people are surprised when God lifts his blessings. We make choices and decisions that might be right in our eyes. They're probably right in our friends' eyes. They're maybe even right in society's eyes. How often do you hear, "Everybody's doing it, must be okay"? But they're not right in God's eyes. In fact, there are even things that God warns us against, and yet we're surprised when life starts to fall apart. Why are we surprised? It's better to have God's approval than the world's applause. Always remember that. It's better to have God's approval than the world's applause. You see, I think deep down we do all want to be blessed by God. We want him to bless us in our relationships. We want him to bless us in our jobs or in our careers. We want him to bless us in our health and in all the various things in our life. But are we in a place of blessing? Can God bless us where we live or how we live? The choices and the decisions we make, do they put us in a place where God can bless us? You know, you look at this account, and Elimelech went to a condemned land to live with a people who really wanted nothing to do with God. He went to a people who God even warned against going to. And he found out that away from God and in disobedience to God, there are no blessings. Now, I need to be clear about something here. When hard things happen in life, when bad things happen to good people, it's not always because of sin in our lives. Let's face it, we all have sin in our lives. Jesus was quite clear about this, that our infirmities are not always caused by our sin. And you know, we look at the life of Job, and he's a perfect example of this. Job didn't lose everything in life because of the sin in his life. No, it was because God allowed him to be tested. You see, this is a whole other discussion. James, the brother of Jesus, goes as far as to say, consider it pure joy. Pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. Now, let's be honest, not many of us consider it pure joy when we're going through some of the hard trials of life. I've got a pretty long history with this church. And, you know, I can look around at people in this church, and I know some of the things that you've been through. Many of you have known me for a long time. You can look back in my life, and you know some of the hard things I've been through. I look around and I see people who are going through really hard times right now. Difficult things. Things that when we're going through them, sometimes they feel like they're going to cripple us. Sometimes we feel like, man, where are you, God? Because this is hard. James is correct, though, you know. These things do test our faith. And they do develop perseverance. And when we come through them with God, we are more mature, more complete. Faith is a strange thing, isn't it? Developing our faith. I saw this definition of faith and it kind of resonated with me. Faith is believing God in spite of appearances and obeying God in spite of consequences. Faith is believing God in spite of appearances and obeying God in spite of consequences. Facing trials is an important part of our growth, an important part of the development of our faith. And though we wouldn't choose the trials that we face in life, when we get through them and we look back upon them, even though there's pain in them, we are thankful. And we're thankful that God was there to bring us through them. I think it was John Piper who said, "The soul would have no rainbow if the eyes had no tears." I think that's pretty true. So yes, God does test us. He does allow us to go through trials. But in the account before us today, I don't think that's coming into play. I think this is strictly a case of bad choices or disobedience and the consequences that result from that. But let's switch gears now. The title of the sermon is Faith and Loyalty. We've seen some hardship. We're setting the stage for what's about to come. In this account, we see some real good choices. We see love and loyalty, and perhaps one of the greatest declarations in the pages of Scripture. You know, in a time and in a culture where self-centeredness was the norm and self-interest abounded, we see Ruth's love and loyalty to her mother-in-law. Let's read again just at verse 16. This is after Naomi urges her to go back to her people with Orpah. Ruth replies with these beautiful words. She says, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me." Isn't that a beautiful declaration? And to top it all off, this is to her mother-in-law. Do you guys love your mother-in-law like that? Sure you do. And I do too if my mother-in-law is listening. But I just look at this, and that is such a profound, your people, you, your people, your faith, your God. I'm sticking with you till the end. You know, Naomi, as we read about Naomi in this passage, she doesn't leave a very impressive kind of image on our mind. She's not a very positive person, but I think we're catching her at rock bottom. We're seeing the effects of great loss in her life. Her husband and both her sons. You know, we can just read about this as if it's a story, but you think about her. She's in a different country. Her husband's died. Her two sons, her family has all died in the past 10 years. She's hit rock bottom here. And I don't know if it was even her choice to go to Moab or not. We're not told that. In the culture that this was written in, I think it was usually the husband's choice to make decisions like this, to move the whole family. So she could have been there against her will. She might have even reasoned with Elimelech that, should we be doing this? I don't know. We're not told in the story. But this lady has suffered great loss. We're seeing the bitter Naomi here, Mara. But there must have also been a pleasant Naomi, as her name declares. And I say this because both of her daughters-in-law really do love her. They didn't send her off with gifts and, you know, whew, she's finally going back home. No, they really wanted to go with her. And Orpah, even though she turned around and went the other direction, she says here that she parted with tears in her eyes. They loved their mother-in-law. I think we have to assume that the things that Ruth knew about the God of Israel here must have come through Naomi. You know, Ruth was from a land and a people who worshipped idols. They did not acknowledge or worship the Lord God, the God of all creation. And yet we see in this passage that Ruth has renounced the idols of her people and her country. She's embraced Naomi and the Jewish people and the Lord God, the God of Israel. She has changed her citizenship. And this is evident in the statement that she makes to her mother-in-law here. So I think we need to assume that Naomi was a positive influence on Ruth. And she modeled a life and a God that Ruth wanted as her own. I find it a little disheartening to see the bitter Naomi in this chapter. It's hard to be a positive influence when we're bitter, when we hang on to hurt, when we blame others and perhaps even God for the pain that we're going through. I find that bitterness is the opposite of faith. It's at the very least contradictory to faith. Because somewhere in bitterness, we're concluding that either God is not in control or that he's a cruel God. Really, we're concluding one of those two things. And yet, as we look at the God of all Scripture, as we look at the God in our own lives, we know that by his very name, God, that he has no equal. He is in control. And we also know that he is a God of love. And he is good. He is good always. He is always good. So in bitterness, we're kind of overlooking those two truths that we know about God. Being hurt or getting hurt, well, I think we've all been there. We've all felt what it feels like to be hurt. Sadly, we've also probably all had a hand in hurting someone else. Being hurt is something that's just part of life. We're human. We're not perfect. We can't pretend that we feel hurt. And feeling hurt isn't a sin. It's just a natural response to being hurt. But bitterness, well, that's different. Bitterness is purposely holding on to our hurt and playing it over and over and over again in our mind and justifying the anger that percolates within us. Jesus asked us to forgive each other as he's forgiven us. But bitterness does not want to forgive. Because in forgiveness, there's no room for bitterness. So we see Naomi kind of, I think, at rock bottom. We start to see a different side of Naomi as we go through this passage together. We see the Mara part of Naomi. But she must have been a positive influence in Ruth's life. Now, I know that only God can draw us towards his son. He must begin the work in our hearts for our eyes to even be opened to the reality that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. It is the Spirit of God that does that, and God must have been working in Ruth's life for us to see this declaration where she calls God Lord. But I also think he was using Naomi, because you see, that's his preferred way. He's a relational God. He likes to speak into the lives of others through people like you and me. I've heard a lot of testimonies over the years, testimonies around fires when I was younger, testimonies in churches and baptisms, and even sitting around the table with people of how people came to know the Lord. There's not many testimonies like what Paul had. You know, you think of Saul on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden God shows up. Bright, blinding light. And he speaks directly to Saul. Why are you persecuting me? He convicts Saul of his sin and his need for a Savior. There are not too many testimonies like that. Most likely, when you're sitting with someone who has become a Christian, they talk about the impact that other people had on their lives. They talk about how they met God through a church or through an outreach, and how someone spoke into their lives. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and I can still remember the name Graham Stokes. Never ever seen him since, but he spoke in this church when it was just a little tiny thing over there, and he spoke, and then God spoke, and he spoke right to my heart, and I'll never forget Graham Stokes. God's preferred way of speaking to people, of drawing them towards his Son, is through people like you and I. And being part of changing someone's citizenship for all eternity, man, what can compare to that? I believe God used Naomi in the life of Ruth. John Albert Brodus was one of the greatest New Testament and homiletic scholars of his day. Even as a child, he was extremely smart. He was a bright man. He became a Christian in a small town where he grew up, and shortly after becoming a Christian himself, he witnessed to a friend and a classmate named Sandy Jones. One day, meeting with his friend, John told him what he knew about Jesus. And then he said, "Sandy, I wish you'd become a Christian too." "Well," Sandy replied, "I don't know. Perhaps I will someday." And sure enough, one day, he did that exact thing in that same little church in that little town. He asked Jesus to be his Lord and Savior. And afterwards, he walked over to his friend John Brodus, and he held out his hand and he said, "Thank you, John. I thank you." Well, John Brodus later left that little town, and he launched a distinguishing ministry as a preacher, as a seminary president, and teacher of homiletics, or preaching. Sandy Jones, on the other hand, stayed close to that little town, and he became a farmer. Whenever Dr. Brodus returned home, he would always try to meet with his friend Sandy, and Sandy would always greet him with a big, "Thank you, John. I thank you." Sandy died before Dr. Brodus, and Dr. Brodus is reported to have said, "I think this sounds sweetest to my ear in heaven, next to the welcome of Jesus, whom I've tried to serve, will be the welcome of Sandy Jones, as he will most likely throw out his big hand and say, 'Welcome, John. Hey, John, thank you. I thank you.'" What can compare to that? What can compare to allowing God to speak, to act, to show himself through you and I, and to be part of changing someone's citizenship for all of eternity? The first chapter of this love story is a bit hard. We see disobedience, death, bitterness, and blaming. But there's something else that we see here, and to me it overshadows all the despair and the gloom, and that is love and grace. I think Ruth shows a lot of love and grace here as she clings to her mother-in-law. She sure didn't take the easy road here. She did the right thing, but it must have been hard. You know, you think moving to a foreign country as a poor widow, knowing that she would have to rely on the generosity of a people that she didn't know. It would have been easier to go back and stay in her homeland like Orpah chose to do. But out of her love and her loyalty to Naomi, they made the trip together, hand in hand. I think she was also showing a lot of trust and loyalty to the God she now called Lord. And we will see the consequences of that over the next few weeks. I also see the grace of God and his love for ordinary people, just like you and I. You know, Ruth had a lot of strikes against her. You look at her, she was born and raised in a country that really wanted nothing to do with God. They were known and marked for their idolatry and their sexual immorality. She was a widow in a time where that was like a death sentence. She had no one to provide for her or to protect her in those days. She was also a Gentile, a foreigner, an alien to the promises of God and for his people Israel. She had a lot going against her, but you know what? God's love pays no attention to those things. And his grace, well, his grace exceeds all our past, all our sin, all our guilt. You see, we all have a lot of strikes against us, don't we? We've all sinned. We all fall short. And yet God loves us. Love is one of God's attributes. God is love. And I am so thankful for that. He loves ordinary people like you and I, and he extends his grace to us through his Son. Doesn't matter what our past looked like. When we come to Jesus on the cross, he says, I paid for that. That's paid in full. He says, I can give you new life, new citizenship. I can forgive you. I can free you. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And I'll tell you, when Jesus frees you, you are free. Grace greater than all our sin. We're going to remember and celebrate God's grace and his love for us in communion as we take this together in just a little while. A love that we see here in the life of Ruth. And you know, we've just kind of set the stage for this book. We're going to see now as God continues to work through her faith and loyalty. And we're going to see God's hands of blessing come back upon this family as they turn to him. We see it in this Moabite, Ruth. We're also going to see, as we go through this book, how God uses her through quite an amazing chain of people through our history. God can do immeasurably more than we can imagine. God's love for you and I put his Son on the cross. Jesus' love for you and I took him there freely and willingly. Their love for you and I kept him on that cross until it was finished. The sin of the world had been paid for. Doesn't matter what our past was like, Jesus paid for it on that cross. He died on that cross, giving his body, and we'll celebrate this in the broken bread, giving his blood, as we will celebrate in the cup today, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could come to God and have that restored relationship with him, so that our citizenship could go from here, being Canadians, to being of God's kingdom. That's what we'll celebrate and remember today, God's love, God's grace. Before we do that, I want to pray, and then Robin and Alan are going to come up and share a special song with us before we partake of communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are humbled before you. Thank you for your word, God, that we can go back so many thousand years ago and look at what you did in the life of a lady called Ruth. Thank you that we can see this. Thank you that you can speak to us through this by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can learn from this, God. Father, help us in our choices, in our decisions. May we not get led astray by what others say, when society tells us, but may we look to you and your word for what you say is right, for what you have told us that is good for us, and help us to be obedient for that, God, so that we can be in a place to receive your blessings. God, we are told in Jeremiah that nothing is too hard for you, not our past, not our present, not our future. And God, as your children, we come before you and we look to you. We look to you for all our needs. We look to you to lead us and guide us. And we just thank you that we can do this. We thank you for your Son, God, for this amazing relationship that he's made available to us. We praise you and we love you back. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
That is